Good morning, CPC. Good morning. I'm Dan Reed, the campus pastor here, and I love that. We are a miracle of God, and really, I like that. I'm thinking about this with our text this morning. We're an ongoing miracle. There's just miracle after miracle as God continues to work because he wants to work in us. We're finishing up our series. It's worth it, listening to the voice that really matters. We're moving out of our summer into our fall, and it's starting to maybe feel a little like fall, feels a little different at home. If you have kids, they're back in school. Typically, shadows are getting a little longer. We've seen some college football. And I'm not necessarily a fashion etiquette kind of guy. That might surprise you, but I'm not naturally a fashion guy. But I know some fashion people say that the weekend of Labor Day is the last weekend to wear white pants. Then it turns fall. So we're all set on that. Lots of traditions where I came from, where I used to live in Wisconsin, related to fall. None related to white pants, but related to fall. We had the Green Bay Packers where I lived. And we also had something else we did in that transitional season that a lot of people love to do, and that was collect maple syrup. You know, we have these beautiful maple trees. Colors are brilliant. The nights start getting cool down into the 20s. They warm up into the day, back up into the 50s. The sap is really running, and people tap into those trees to bring out this sap and then convert it into maple syrup. And I don't know if you're familiar with that or ever seen that happen, but it's very interesting. The sap that comes out of those trees is very watery. It's very clear. It hardly tastes sweet at all. You wouldn't want to have any of that near one of your pancakes. But as the buckets fill up, they're emptied into large bins then here's the charming part, that are put out over an open fire is kind of the tradition. So if you had 50 trees that you were tapping, you might get 30 to 40 gallons of this sap per day. So it comes to a slow boil, then it boils on and on. The water content is reduced. And what that does is concentrate the sugars, and hours later, after all this boiling, all this refining, there is a rich flavor, a golden brown color, and then you strain it out and heat it up again. So at the end of that 30 to 40 gallons of sap, it is reduced down to 1 gallon of pure maple syrup for us to enjoy. Far better than any imitation maple syrup that we would find on a store shelf. And I think in the same way in our relationship with Jesus, our relationship with Christ, our Savior, we start out as this raw, unfinished, unrefined sap. We're just full of sap and worth being just tossed away, not worth anything. But God sees what he can make from us. He takes that raw, unfinished sap, and through a long and possibly painful refining process, he turns us from sap into syrup. And it's the hope we have while here on earth. So, as Brandon said, we are completing this Worth It series, listening to the voice that matters. And when we think back, we realize God has made us in his image, and God has sought us, he has found us, he has given us a new identity. And today we're going to see that we are so worth it to him that he continues to perform miracles in us. All along the way, all along this journey as Christians, he uses his unlimited energy to refine us, to transform us into something that is precious and sweet and useful to him, and that his followers are easily distinguishable from the cheap imitations that are out there. So as we complete this Worth It series, we're going to be looking at one of the strangest stories, I think, in the New Testament, and it's one of the oddest miracles of Jesus, and it's found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. So we're going to read these verses together. Mark tells us they came to Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida was a fishing village which was on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, a pretty well-known place. Some famous people came from Bethsaida. Peter and his brother Andrew and Philip, three of the disciples, were from Bethsaida. And it says, some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. So some friends interceded and brought their blind friend and begged Jesus to heal him. And he took the blind man by the hand and he led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, let's just stop there for a moment. We're starting to get into some of the strange things. It's strange things right away. So he leads this man out of the city, this blind man, gets him away from the people, away from the hustle and bustle, and then Jesus spits in his face and touches him. Now, isn't that exactly what you would do if somebody came up and asked you for, you know, prayer for healing? You spit in his face? No, but in that day and in that culture, there was a belief that saliva had a healing power. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, if I prick my finger, what do? I automatically do this. Am I the only one that does that? Do you guys do that? Anyway, I automatically do that. I don't know why. And I was thinking about this. Well, maybe that's why I do it. It's kind of this built-in thing. But in reality, we know throughout Jesus' ministry that Jesus healed through his words only, he healed through his touch only, and he can heal any way he wants. But why this way? We're not really told. But that's not the oddest part of the story. That's yet to come. Jesus asks, do you see anything? Now this is a question we would never expect Jesus to ask. We expect him to make an authoritative, declarative statement like, God has healed you. Your faith has healed you. Instead, Jesus asked the man, do you see anything? As if to ask, did the miracle take? Did it work? You'd think that if someone is capable, which we know he is, of performing miracles, then he'd be the first person to know that the miracle took place. So what's going on here? Why do you have to check in with this man? Well, the man, this is what he did. He looked up and he said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. So the blind man can now see, but what he sees looks like, you know, tree people walking around. I'm picturing, you know, the talking trees, you know, from Middle Earth and, you know, in Tolkien's, you know, Lord of the Rings. These weren't tree people. What he's seeing here were people that look like trees because he couldn't see them clearly. It's almost like Jesus didn't do the miracle right in the first place. The blind man could see, but somehow the healing didn't take fully, and he couldn't see clearly. I'm reminded, I have this battery-operated shaver, and every time I turn it on, it doesn't do anything until I like hit it again, and then it comes on. Is that what's going on here? It isn't what's going on here. There's a bigger message going on. We'll go on to verse 25. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. So the second time, Jesus seems to fully heal the man, and then Jesus sent him home saying, don't even go into the village. So that, again, begs an obvious question here. Why? Why would he not go back to his home right away? Jesus says, don't go back into the village right away because, as we'll find out, these villagers didn't see Jesus clearly, and Jesus had a big plan that was in place. His plan was not to be the plan of being a miracle worker. They didn't see his plan was another direction, that he was to go to Jerusalem, to the cross. So he says, let me get out of town first before you go home. So Mark is the only gospel writer to record this story, and there's a point in the story, there is a deeper meaning, and when I see trees, I'm looking at the story and I'm saying, man, this is all trees to me, I'm not figuring this out. But if you look at the book in its entirety of Matthew, it's 16 chapters. The story is found in chapter 8, right in the middle. The first 8 chapters of Mark, he's trying to answer one question. Who is this man, Jesus? In chapter 1, he answers it when John the Baptist says he's the Messiah. He answers it when the Father at Jesus' baptism declares Jesus to be his son. He answered it when demons confront him and say, "You are the Holy One of God." Over and over, Mark is attempting to drive home to us that we would see clearly who Jesus is. And then you look later, religious leaders say, he serves the devil. And his family, in one case, if you remember reading this, his family looks at him and they're embarrassed and they wonder if he's insane and they try to take him back home. And it seems that as we progress through the first 8 chapters, the disciples were not seeing Jesus clearly. They were seeing him like a walking tree. So in chapter 4, he calms the sea. In chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people. He walks on water. And then he feeds 4,000 more people. And the disciples, when they see all this, what are they thinking about? They're worried about having enough bread in their boat ride across the Sea of Galilee. And they seem frustrated. Then Jesus seems frustrated that they are not able to see clearly. And that's the context of this miracle here. The disciples witnessed that this man couldn't fully see at first. The people looked like trees. And then they see that Jesus didn't give up. He didn't stop until the job was finished. The disciples saw what they saw about Jesus at this point. They saw him as a tree. They didn't see it clearly. God needed to work more in their hearts. All they cared about were some of these material things or how great they would be or how close they could sit to Jesus when Jesus sat on his throne to rule his kingdom. The disciples needed to change. They needed to see clearly. They didn't think they needed to change. We need to change. We need, as they need, to see Jesus clearly. And he declares to us, "You are so worth it that I want you to see me clearly. And I'm going to burn away that sap until you see me clearly." Because we are worth it, God gives us spiritual vision to see more clearly. Through our blurred vision, we may see ourselves as having one problem to overcome. Maybe it's one bad habit I lick. If I just lick that, I'm going to be okay. But God isn't about our improvement. This new identity that we have been given is so important to us. He's going to not stop paying attention to us. He's going to keep paying attention. It's not just about improvement. It's about a spiritual vision to be transformed. Maybe through our blurred vision, we look out and we say, "You know what? I'm really lonely. If I could just have that fixed." Well, Jesus' vision is to reorientate us to this wonderful reality that we can live in authentic community here on the peninsula. And we can see clearly how to interact, not just with our friends, whether they be men or women, but friends, strangers, everyone from all diverse backgrounds, we can learn to live and interact with them in a way that honors Christ. Through our blurred vision, we want God maybe to heal us from an addiction. Maybe it's one addiction, but Jesus reorientates us to see, you know what, it's not just about how you interact with that one substance. It's about how you interact with all substances, how you interact with everything we consume. Maybe you're looking and going, "You know what? Here's what I want. I want to figure out how to work less hours and make more money." And Jesus wants to reorientate us to this idea that in this new identity as children of God, that means we can be transformed to the point where we know that nothing in life competes with the pleasure of knowing him. And if we want to get above the water on our finances, Jesus wants to reorientate our lives to what it means to earn, what it means to save, what it means to give, what it means to live generously and to give joyfully and to be wise with debt and to be wise with our things. Maybe we're sitting here going, I just want to see clearly so I can be an effective parent. Well, Jesus wants to reorientate us from, you know, maybe a book of parenting tips to see clearly that we are to love our children as our Heavenly Father loves us and administer both extravagant love and loving discipline, whatever is called for in our task to parent. To build our children into children that live by God's kingdom values and define success by God's kingdom values, not by our culture's values and how our culture defines success. So the disciples see, but they still see trees. Let's keep going with the story. Jesus continues probing the disciples so that they might see more clearly who he is. Verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. Now that's north of Bethsaida, about 20 miles. It's actually where the Jordan River starts flowing at the foot of Mount Hermon. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." Verse 29. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And leave it to Peter. You got to admire his boldness, you know, his courage. He answered, "You are the Messiah." That means you are the anointed one, Jesus. Bingo! He's getting it. He's seeing more clearly. And then Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Again, not wanting his plan to be thwarted by them, you know, coming and putting him on a throne right there. So he's seeing clearly. When you look at it, he's saying, you know, I mean, this is a big deal. What Peter says is, for any Jew, he's saying, "Jesus, you are the promised one." Back from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "Jesus, you are the one that's going to crush Satan's head." And then all those prophets and priests and kings that came before you, you are the anointed prophet. You are the anointed priest. You are the anointed king. And every other prophet, priest, or king in the Old Testament was simply an imitation, a type that pointed to you. You, Jesus, are the one we have been waiting for. It's as if a veil has been lifted here. Peter was seeing clearly. Or was he? Because then Jesus begins to explain to them what being the Messiah entails. Verse 31. "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this." So this is the first time Jesus connects his identity as the Messiah with suffering. First time in Mark. And Jesus, he's holding nothing back. He's saying total victory, total triumph wasn't going to be easy. Mark answers the question, who is Jesus? And you look at Peter's response. See, a moment ago, he's our hero. He seemed to be seeing clearly. And just when you thought that full transformation was happening in Peter and all the sap was being burned out of him, we see what he does here. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Again, you appreciate his boldness, I guess, but you also appreciate here maybe his sensitivity. He took Jesus aside, didn't want to embarrass him, you know, rebuke him in front of other people. I wonder what he said. It's not recorded what he said. I mean, if I look at this and I'm thinking he's probably just grabbing Jesus by the shoulders, say, "Jesus, look me in the eye and say this. Repeat after me. I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. I am not defeated. I am Jesus. I will not be killed. I'm done with all that self-defeating self-talk. I am the man." But Peter, what he did in private then, did not wanting to embarrass the King of Kings. Let's see now what happens next. "But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples," so he doesn't pull Peter aside. he pulls the disciples into the conversation and he rebukes Peter in front of them. He turns the tables and then he says, "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." You know, it isn't a good day when Jesus calls you Satan. It just isn't. He's telling Peter, "Don't try to stop my path. My path is to save humankind from their sins." Peter saw, but he didn't see clearly. He was able to answer the question, "Who is Jesus?" He is the Christ. But he couldn't see clearly to answer the question, "What kind of Christ is he?" In a few minutes, we're going to share communion together. And it's a time to remember, and it's a time to give thanks for Jesus, our Messiah. And it's a time to remember and give thanks for the kind of Messiah Jesus is. It's a time to look at him and say, "Man, you consider us so worth it that you went on the way down the path all the way there to the cross for us." We can see clearly. So my exhortation to you and to me is to look at this and don't look at a partial story of Jesus that, oh, he's a moral teacher, or just a moral teacher, or he's just a good role model, or he's just a gentle man. But because we are worth it, God lets us know who Jesus really is. And because we are worth it, God lets us know what kind of Messiah he is and what kind of Messiah we need to save us. Because we are worth it, God gives us spiritual vision to see the life Jesus lived on the way. Now that phrase, "on the way," it's used back in verse 27. And it's interesting, as I read on ahead, Mark uses that phrase 9 more times on the way through chapter 12. Why would he do that? Jesus was on the way to accomplish the mission, on the way to accomplish the purposes of his heavenly Father, on the way to Jerusalem to offer his life on the cross to atone for our sins. It's a path of suffering, a passion path that leads to death. I saw that this week. In the 1950s, Parker Brothers, who were, you know, made a lot of games, maybe they still do, Monopoly is one of them, but came out with a game directed to church families. It was called Going to Jerusalem. And the playing pieces were not like the, you know, worldly game of Monopoly, where, you know, you have the, you know, the Scotty dog and the iron, you know, or whatever else those little things are. And this game is played in such a way that each player gets a disciple, a little disciple. And that disciple is a plastic man in a robe and a beard in sandals with a staff. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? So in order to move across the board, players look up answers to questions in a little black New Testament. It's provided for the game, and the players always start in Bethlehem, and then they make stops at the Mount of Olives, Bethsaida, Capernaum, the stormy sea of Galilee, Nazareth, and Bethany. And if a player rolled the dice well, he or she would go all the way to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But no one ever got to the crucifixion or the resurrection. It wasn't part of the game. It wasn't the happy thoughts. There were no demons. There were no angry Pharisees. There was no suffering. There was no mocking. There was no execution. Players made their way through nice stories. It was a safe adventure, perfectly suited for, you know, Christian family game night. But why did Jesus say Peter's attitude was satanic? Because like Satan, it was his pride. Peter wanted to pursue more power and more glory for himself. And that's not where Jesus was headed. That wasn't the short-term path. The short-term path was headed to the cross. And if we want to follow Jesus, if we want to obey, we follow wherever he leads. And the next verse may not be suited for Christian family game night. Verse 34 says this, "Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said this." Talk about an unpopular thing to say at parties. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." I hope in this preaching series, I hope it's helped you see, first of all, your worth more clearly. And I hope you see that you're not there yet in terms of denying self and following him. And I'm not there yet either. And God will not stop with us until we see things more clearly. He has a lot more sap to remove from us. Because we are so worth it, God gives us a spiritual vision to see the life we are to live as followers of Christ on the way. Let's see clearly today. Followers of Christ on the way must recognize that there's a tight connection between the life that Jesus lived and the life he calls his followers to live. And for each of us, there is more sap to burn away to make that pure syrup. He does not tolerate imitations. God won't stop with partial transformation. The call of discipleship is the call to follow Jesus all the way on that way. Now, what's the end result of God's process of burning all this sap? What is the end that God is working toward here? What are we being transformed into? And I love the words of the Apostle Paul. And throughout this series, we've seen and read a lot of what Paul has to say about this subject of being worth it. But to go from sap to syrup, it just seems flat out impossible. I don't know if it feels, if you think that way. I know I think that way in my life. How can I go from sap to syrup? But Paul's saying to us, because we are worth it, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, we'll put it up on the screen here, "being confident of this, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." For the last 5 weeks, we've heard about these amazing things that God has done for us. And it would be easy for us to just conclude, you know, all those amazing things he did for me in the past, now I need to do some amazing things for him. You know, that's not how Paul is teaching us here. It's where our mind goes, but that's not what Paul is saying here. God starts by doing something amazing for me. And then he just keeps doing amazing things to conform us to his image. He's working. He will carry it all the way until he brings it home to completion. Jesus gave partial sight to that blind man. And then he didn't say, okay, now go fix it. You know, go fix it. Fix the rest of it yourself. He touched the man again. And he touches us again and again and again. And he makes us miracles on the way. Miracles and more miracles as we surrender, as we trust, as we follow Jesus. So on the way towards spiritual formation, God is at work. Understand, he is at work in you and he will never stop. But then again, what is our part in this? It's not to do amazing works for him. That isn't what he's saying here. Let's continue reading. Let's look at chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 12 and 13. "Because we are worth it, therefore," Paul says, "my dear friends, my fellow followers of Jesus, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue, Continue to obey. It's a present tense. It means a continuous, sustained effort. Continue to work out your salvation. Hey, you've already been given the gift of salvation. You've been given the miracle of salvation. Now act on that miracle. Trust me. Obey me. Realize you can't contribute anything that makes you more saved, but you're to work it out. You're to work out that power of God that has been placed in you by His Holy Spirit, that power of God that has been placed in you that was bought with His blood, that power that is placed in me at that moment of my salvation, His power to help me obey. And then what kind of attitude should we have? Paul goes on to say, with fear and with trembling. So we open God's word, we pray, we live in community, we practice Sabbath, we come to worship together, but we do it not out of terror, not out of anxiety. The word translated here means, for fear, means to respect. Understand that there is an awesome work going on in us, the greatest work going on, that we are growing, we are being transformed more and more to look like Jesus. This healthy fear is a fear of disrespecting, you know, our holy, awesome God. Trembling means humility. That means understanding our weaknesses, understanding that we need Him every day. We need to surrender everything in our lives to Him. Let Him lead. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. We should feel a sense today of holy awe when we see that God has chosen to work out His perfect will in us. And He's choosing to work out that perfect will in us while we are on our way, miracle after miracle in us. I know some of you took summer vacations this year, and maybe you took summer vacations that required long car rides with maybe a carload of kids in the car on these long car rides. What do our kids keep repeating back to us when we're on long car rides with them? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? We are an instant gratification society. Am I there yet? Spiritually, I'm not there yet. Not today, not tomorrow. And I continue to work out in my life what God has put in my life. Last scripture today, Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul goes on to say, not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal. Paul has asked himself the question, am I there yet? And the answer he gets is, not yet. I haven't obtained all this. I haven't arrived yet. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So here's the one thing. Press on. It means I keep after it. I keep going. I just keep trusting. And I keep obeying. And then he goes on. He says, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Yeah, I relate to that. So what happens when I fail? What happens when I fail to live up to my new identity? What happens when I sin? What happens when I fall away? He goes on to say, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. What's he telling us to do here? Forget. How do I deal with yesterday's regrets? I forget them. I put them aside. I forget what is behind me. I ask the Holy Spirit to help me overcome yesterday's sin, to accept His forgiveness, to be relieved of His guilt, to trust and lean on His promises every single day. And when I lean on His promises, He fills me with His power going forward. I press on to the goal, to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So to put it in our context today, it's help me, Lord, to see fully. Help me, Lord, to welcome life being led by You. Help me, Lord, to embrace that the refining process, the burning off of this sap in me, is not a punitive, it's not a punishment, it is redemptive. It is growing me and conforming me into his image. It is a good thing. And I thought and I prayed about how should we end this series, Worth It, this, you know, here we're at the end. We start something new next week. Well, I found this story from World War II that just melted my heart, and it's by a historian, Paul Brand, and I want to read that for you. In 1940, the Battle of Britain took place in the skies over England. Day after day, hundreds of German bombers delivered to their targets below a cargo of death and destruction, he writes. The only thing stopping the certain defeat of the Allies in Western Europe was the Royal Air Force, the RAF, whose pilots rose to fight the German bombers and their escorts every time. And although their cause seemed futile and more than half of their fighters would be shot down, the RAF pilots never gave up. Winston Churchill said of them, "Never in the history of human conflict has so much been owed to so many by so few." I'm sorry, I read that wrong. I'm getting excited, I'm moving ahead. "Never in the history of human conflict has so much been owed by so many to so few." Paul Brand speculates, "I doubt whether a more adulated group of young men has ever lived. They were the cream of England, the brightest, the healthiest, the most confident and dedicated, and often the handsomest men in the entire country. But for many of the pilots who survived, they paid the price with their appearance. A design flaw in the Hurricane fighters left the pilots vulnerable to explosions that would severely injure them if they didn't eject immediately. And many were left to endure numerous surgeries to reconstruct their faces. And each of these pilots fell into two groups. Those whose wives and girlfriends couldn't accept their new faces, they either slipped away or filed for divorce. But in the second group, the wives and girlfriends stuck by them. Psychologists charted the progress of the two groups. The first group tended to stay indoors, rarely ventured outside except perhaps at night. They stayed at home to look for work to do. But those whose wives and girlfriends stuck by them, they went on to great successes. Many became executives, professionals, and leaders of their communities. They remained the elite of England. They looked into mirrors that told them that. They learned to look in the mirror that gave them a true reflection of who they were, and that it wasn't based on their outward appearance. The mirror, of course, for them were the people who loved them and accepted them in spite of their appearances. They could have been discouraged by the reactions of people on the street or the taunts or the laughter of children, but they learned to look into the mirror and see clearly. This is who I am. I'm not defined by the look of my skin on my face. I am the elite of England. May we look the same way, pick up a mirror, look in that mirror, and see a true reflection of who we are, a reflection defined by God. Our mirror, of course, is God, who's looking at us and saying, "This is who you really are. You are full of worth and value. Listen to my voice. Listen to my voice because it's the voice that really matters." Let's bow our heads as we close here. And I want to give you a moment or so to reflect, and I want to give you some direction here on how to reflect. I want you to imagine holding up a mirror. What you see is how God sees you, looking at you as his beloved and saying to you, "You will not find your worth in what you have, but in who has you." Hold up that mirror. What do you see? I want you to see God looking at his beloved and saying to you, you will not find your worth in what you do, but in what has been done for you. Hold up that mirror. It's God looking at you, his beloved, and saying to you, and you will not find your worth in what you desire, but in who has desired you at infinite cost to himself. Just spend a moment to kind of reflect on that and thank God.